My name is Andy, one of the pastors here, also at Antioch. What an awesome celebration opportunity we have today. We are talking today about the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, but doubt in our lives and how that interacts and comes in contact with the risen Jesus and how he meets us in that. So we're going to look at John chapter 20 today. If you have a Bible, that's great. If you don't, that's okay too. We have a stack of them in the back if you would like to get one and follow along in the Gospel of John and the New Testament. Also, we have an insert that may be helpful in the bulletin with an outline of kind of where I'm going to go in the next few minutes together with some application question or applications at the end. And then on the back of that insert, a separate insert, we have discussion questions to be used in your community group to get you started. You can tweak those, added those, whatever, but it's kind of just to prime the pump for community group discussion during the week. And we're going to start doing that on a regular basis so you can have it with you even to look at during the message. So let me pray for us before we get into our text this morning. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are risen, that you are no longer in the tomb, that you are no longer in the grave, but that you are victorious over sin, death, and the devil. And Lord, we celebrate that today. God, help us open our hearts and minds as we remember, as we investigate, explore, look at this familiar doctrine, but essential doctrine of Christianity. And Lord, help the resurrection to not just be some stale doctrine that is in a theology textbook somewhere, but may it impact our lives and radically change how we live and our eternity for you. Lord, guide us as we look in your word now. Help us to hear well what you have to say to us, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let me tell you first, and some of you have heard this story, but some of you have not, a personal story about doubt in my own life and the life of my family, specifically my wife Sarah and I. About 5 years ago, we were transitioning from Glenwood, Minnesota, which is about 2 hours northwest of here, down to the Twin Cities to take a job with the Evangelical Free Church District Office, and then eventually to start a new church, which now is Antioch, of course. And we wrestled with that decision to leave where we were at and felt God strongly leading us and moving us to make the change to come down here and do a new work. And we decided that. We put our house on the market thinking, man, if God is in this, it is going to sell right away, right? It took 15 months. And for that year, I drove back and forth. I stayed overnight down here in the cities every week for a day or two. And it was a trying time. As I thought about doubt in my own life in the last 5 to 10 years, that was probably the most stretching time for my own faith and my wife's as well as followers of Jesus. And it led to doubt in a couple ways. First, that experience of just the house not selling and not being able to relocate, it caused me to doubt God's leading in my own life. You know, is he really calling us to move? Did we make the right decision? Is he really leading us down to this new work? Maybe you've struggled with that in your own life. It caused me also even to move beyond that and to doubt God's character. Is he really going to provide for me? Is he really my provider? Can I really trust him? Right? Because I hear stories about people that God leads them to do something and their house sells like in 2 days and it's miraculous. But what about me? That's not my experience, right? My experience caused me to doubt and to struggle with doubt. And maybe you can identify with that experience, with that struggle of doubt in your own life. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're investigating, exploring who Jesus is, kicking the tires of Christianity, and you are wrestling with doubt even about Jesus' claims of who he is, of what he did, of what the Bible claims about Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior, as risen from the dead, whatever. Maybe you're a follower of Christ. You would call yourself a believer. You are committed. You are all in, but you're struggling with doubt in some area of your faith. You're struggling with skepticism, with doubt. You're searching, and there's some area of life that is really causing you to have that experience of kind of internal wrestling with God. And you may even feel guilty, as I have before, that, man, I am a horrible Christian because Christians are not supposed to doubt, right? How can a follower of Jesus struggle with doubt? That's not what a follower of Jesus does. And actually, that's nonsense. Nothing can be further from the truth. Because doubt in our lives, it can actually have a redeeming and a transforming effect in our lives. God uses it to shape us, even to draw us to himself, if we don't know him and aren't followers of Jesus. But even as followers of Jesus, God can use doubt in our lives to transform us and strengthen our faith. That's exactly what we're going to see this morning. Doubt is for both followers of Jesus and not yet followers. Tim Keller wrote a book. He's a pastor in Manhattan, and he wrote a book called Reason for God. You can go to the next slide, and there's a quote here about the transforming value of doubt in a believer's life. Tim Keller writes, "A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her doubts, to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection." What he's saying is God uses doubt in our lives. And in our text, John 20, go ahead and turn there if you haven't, that's exactly what happens. John 20, verses 24 through 29, it recounts the disciple Thomas's journey from a skeptical doubt to a worshipful faith in Jesus. He goes from skeptical doubt to worshipful faith as he encounters the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who has come back from the dead. Let's look for a moment at the context, the setting that leads up to that incredible journey in Thomas's life. Back up to chapter 19, Jesus is crucified. We have the account there from John's perspective in John 19. He's led to the hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's crucified. He's on the cross for 6 hours. We just finished a series here at Antioch, 7 weeks, looking at the last seven statements of Jesus from the cross as he moves through that time of making atonement, being a sacrifice for sin and sinners like you and me at the cross. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus dying in our place, paying the penalty that we could never pay to offer us forgiveness of sins through faith in him. Then he dies. He's buried at the end of chapter 19. And look what happens at the beginning of chapter 20. He appears, we have the narrative of the resurrection from John's perspective here. Starting in verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, who was one of the women that was a follower of Jesus, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." It's interesting. The other disciple is probably John, who wrote this gospel, and he just makes a point. "Hey, I beat Peter to the tomb, right? I was there first. I won that race." Verse 3, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, but both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So Jesus made his bed after he got up. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So we have this account from John of Mary, a woman being the first at the scene of the tomb, empty, stone rolled away, Jesus is gone. She goes and tells Peter, the other disciples, Peter and John, run to the tomb to investigate. Sure enough, empty, Jesus is gone, no Jesus. Mary goes back to the tomb then in verse 11 and following, and she's weeping, she's upset. She is wondering, where have they taken my Lord? He's not here. Who moved him? Who moved the body? And Jesus, in that moment of grief, appears to Mary Magdalene, and she thinks he's the gardener at first, then realizes that it's really Jesus, risen from the dead, and we have this incredible scene. But move on to verse 19 of chapter 20. Jesus appears to all of the disciples now, except one, Thomas, who we'll see. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, so in the evening of that first Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So Jesus appearing to this band of his close disciples, locked in a room afraid. Their leader has just been crucified, executed on a cross, buried, and they are afraid that that might happen to them too. Jesus, miraculously it seems, walks through the locked door with his resurrected body, appears to them, offers them a peaceful greeting, a word of peace. He gives them a missional sending. As the Father has sent me, guess what? I'm sending you now. I'm sending you out to continue my mission. And finally, he gives them a foreshadowing of the day of Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends and empowers and fills those first disciples. The promise coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in verses 24 through 29, we get to our main passage for this morning. John recounting one of the disciples, whose name was Thomas, his journey from that skeptical doubt to a worshipful faith in the risen Jesus. Look first at verses 24 through 25. Thomas responds skeptically to the claim of a risen Jesus. Look at verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the hand mark in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now, Thomas, as we see, he was absent during that first appearing a week before, or the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, that first Easter Sunday, in the evening, the disciples are there, Jesus comes. Thomas isn't there. We don't know why. Maybe he was making a run to the store for bread, or we don't know. Nothing is said bad about where he was, he just wasn't there. So Judas is out of the picture. He has betrayed Jesus and killed himself. Thomas is out of the picture because he's off somewhere else. There's 10 disciples that first day, that first evening, Easter Sunday. And we're told Thomas isn't there. One of the 12 with a really original nickname, the twin. How would you like that? Hey, there's the twin. So he's not there. We don't know why. But the disciples tell him what happened. Verse 25. The other disciples tell Thomas sometime between that first Easter Sunday and a week later, they say, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." And you can imagine how he would respond. "Yeah, right. The one, you mean Jesus that was crucified and stabbed after he was dead, blood and water ran out, taken down from the cross, buried, put in a tomb. A huge stone rolled in front of the tomb. Roman soldiers guarding it so nobody can move the stone and steal him. steal his body. That Jesus? Sure. Sure. Well, Thomas responds to that truth claim of the disciples. He responds by saying, I will by no means believe. I mean, the strongest possible way, the grammar suggests, the strongest possible way he responds, I will by no means believe unless, see, there's a possibility of belief here. He's not totally hard-hearted saying, forget it, never, ever, ever. He's saying, I will never believe unless something happens. He didn't refuse to ever believe. He wanted to see and experience the evidence himself before believing. And he doubted the outrageous claim of the other disciples that Jesus had come back from the dead. And they had seen him as they were locked in that room. Put yourself in Thomas's shoes for a moment. We're hard on him a lot. Doubting Thomas. Like, wow, what an idiot. Right? How could he doubt? Christians aren't supposed to doubt. But put yourself in his shoes. I probably would have responded the same way. I probably would have doubted the claims of the disciples that they had seen the risen Jesus. Don't be so quick to judge doubting Thomas. The nail marks in Jesus' hand and the spear mark in his side, those were the pieces of proof that Thomas was demanding, was setting up as a condition upon his belief. Like, show me a sign, God. Show me a sign and I'll believe. I want to see in the flesh those marks on Jesus' hands from the nails. I want to put my finger in them. And I want to see the spear marks in his side. And if I see those, I will believe. Belief's not out of the question. I just have a few demands first, right? That's where Thomas is at, in a sea of doubt. And actually, Thomas's response, how he responds to the claims of the disciples, it's very similar to how a lot of people today, maybe even you, maybe even someone you know, have responded or are responding to the claims of a risen Jesus. I believe that you have a faith that is meaningful to you. You know, I believe, disciples, that you had an experience that was true from your perspective. I'm glad you found a truth that works for you. I'm sure whatever religious experience you've had, I'm sure it's real for you. It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work in my life. It's good. Great. It's good for you. Or I believe that your vision of Jesus is real. I think Thomas honestly thought that they had experienced something. But just that it wasn't like Jesus in the flesh. Something. They saw something. But it wasn't the Jesus who you could touch the hand marks and the side that the spear had gone into. I believe your vision of Jesus is real. I just doubt it for my own life. Have you ever talked with anybody like that? Maybe that's how you would respond today to Jesus. Like Thomas. Well, look at the second scene now as we move a week later. The following Sunday starts in verse 26 and it continues through verse 29. Thomas's now faith-filled response as he encounters the risen Jesus. Look what happens, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." So what's going on here? It's a week later. It's the following Sunday, and the disciples are still all together. They're still in that room. They're locked up. They're afraid. They don't know what's going to happen. Their leader, their Lord, is gone. He's appeared to them, but he comes and goes, it seems. And Jesus, he recreates the same setting and the same scene from a week before, I think, for the benefit of Thomas. who wasn't there to see it. Look at the similarities. They're in the room. The doors are locked. Jesus walks through the doors, appears to them. He came, he stood, and he said. And what did he say? The same greeting that he said a week before. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. I've defeated death. Here I am. Peace be with you. And he goes on, and he speaks then directly to Thomas. He comes into the room. He's like, hey, guys, peace be with you. And then he zeroes in on, he hones in on the person that wasn't there the first time, Thomas, Doubting Thomas. And it's a beautiful interaction. And the only imperatives, the only commands in this passage come in verse 27. And they occur in kind of a shotgun format. Jesus says to Thomas, put, behold, put, place, be not. He doesn't get frustrated or angry with Thomas because of his doubt. He doesn't reprimand him like, how could you ever doubt, Thomas? How could you ever explore the evidence? But he meets Thomas. Here's the key. He meets him where he's at. Questions and everything. Doubts and everything. He meets Thomas where he's at on his turf, and Jesus directly addresses the exact questions and the skepticisms in Thomas's heart. He didn't hear Thomas say those things to the disciples and demand those conditions, which if they're met, he will believe. But Jesus knows. He knows intimately everything that's going on in Thomas's heart. He knows everything that's going on in our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And knowing that, he ministers directly to Thomas and addresses him. He knows his issues. He knows that Thomas is in the realm of doubt, that he's swimming in a sea of doubt. And doubt isn't necessarily a bad place to be. God can use that. But doubt, it totters on either side. You could fall into unbelief or belief. You see that? Thomas is in danger of either having a heart that hardens to the claims of Jesus and becomes unbelieving, or responds in faith to Jesus and believes and goes all in with Jesus. That's where he's at. He's in a sea of doubt. And Jesus, he loves Thomas too much to let him stay there. He loves Thomas too much to let him stay in the doubt that he's in, and he extends the call to Thomas to believe. Literally, be not an unbeliever, but a believer. Look at my hands. Touch the nail marks in them. Look at my side. Touch the spear marks in them. Do not disbelieve, but believe, Thomas. Here I am. And we're not even told if Thomas actually takes him up on it. He might have been so overwhelmed. I know the painting we have up here suggests that Thomas did actually touch his side. But we don't know. He could have been so overwhelmed with Jesus, risen Jesus in front of him, that he just falls down in worship. My Lord and my God. He responds in faith, verse 28, to Jesus. As he's confronted with the evidence for who Jesus truly is, he responds in a personal and passionate faith. His faith, his confession, my Lord and my God, it's personal. My Lord, my God. It's not some stale truth of doctrine in a creed somewhere, sometime that we say only once a year on Easter, but it's a personal faith. It's a personal belief. It's a relationship. My Lord and my God. And then it's a theologically significant faith. The Lord who is God. Listen to what one commentator says. He says, the utterance of Thomas shows who the risen one is, and the Lord who is God, the Son of God, Son of Man, King of Israel, is now seen to be the Lord in the fullest meaning of the term as applied to God. for John, in John's gospel, this is like the mountaintop expression of faith. This is everything in his gospel about who Jesus is, what he did, the cross, the resurrection. It builds up to this confession of faith. This is the climactic confession. My Lord and my God. John is saying he got it right. He nailed it. He responded to Jesus based on who Jesus truly is. Lord, who is God. Proven by the resurrection. Personally experienced through faith. He goes on in verse 29, Jesus says something that kind of appears strange at first. He says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Those who believe in Jesus are made up of people who have seen him, those first followers who saw him face to face, and everybody else throughout the centuries and millennia, and all of us today who have not seen him personally in the flesh, in his resurrected body, face to face. And Jesus' words, they prepare the reader of the gospel for what John is going to say. Look at verses 30 and 31 then. John tells us, here's the reason I wrote this book. Here's the reason I wrote this gospel. He says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write this gospel? Why did he tell us all these things about what Jesus did and who he is? So that we might believe, so that we might respond in faith to who Jesus is, and that believing and responding in faith and making that confession like Thomas did, my Lord and my God, we will experience eternal life, real life, true life, and not just something that we have to wait for till we die, although it will go on for eternity, but real life now, in the here and now. You want to experience real life, really living like you were designed to by your Creator? It's through Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus. It's through his transforming power of the gospel in your life, in my life, right now. And that's through faith. It's through trust. It's through surrendering yourself and embracing him and saying, my Lord, my God, my Savior, I want to follow you. I want to experience you. I don't want to swim in a sea of doubt. I don't want to go into unbelief, be separated forever from you. I want to believe. That's why John writes, the recipients of his gospel, like us today, would be those who were blessed for believing without ever seeing Jesus in the flesh. Another commentator, D.A. Carson, says this, the weakness of Thomas's confession was that it depended on sight. Jesus needed to make a correction here by mentioning the greater blessedness of those who would believe without sight, which applies to all Christians ever since the time of Jesus. We depend upon secure evidence, Scripture, the witness of the church through the ages, our own experiences, but not on actually seeing Jesus. So it's not that we don't have evidence for belief. We have a lot of evidence. We have the Scriptures. We have the Bible. We have the changed lives of people who encounter the risen Jesus. We have the testimony of centuries through the church, through people who have died for their faith. And we have our own experience of Jesus opening our hearts, our minds, and seeing truly who he is and responding in faith. A couple transforming lessons here from, I think, this narrative of Thomas, doubting Thomas, as we wrap up. Number one, so what? What does this mean for us in our lives today? How does this change us? How does this impact us? Number one, the risen Jesus meets us in our doubt, skepticism, and searching. The risen Jesus meets us in our doubt, skepticism, and searching. Whether you are not a follower of Jesus, whether you are wrestling with, is this real? Is this true? I've been offended. I've been hurt. I've been disgusted with the church, with religion, and I don't believe that it's real. Maybe that's you. Jesus wants to meet you there, where you're at, and say, try me. Try me. Investigate me. Look at the evidence. If you will seek me, you will find me. And he challenges Thomas. He urges him. He challenges him. Put your finger here. Look for yourself. See who I am. And Thomas responds as he looks at the evidence with overwhelming faith in Jesus. He wants to meet you there if that's you today. And he will. He will. If you wrestle with, if you pursue, if you sincerely seek to know who he is, he will show you who he is through his word, through his spirit. But he also meets us as Christians. As we wrestle, as we struggle, as we waver in our faith, as we struggle with doubt, as we struggle with skepticism, as we wrestle with God's leading, maybe even who God is, he meets us there. He doesn't say, no, that's not allowed. Don't ever think like that. That's not a good Christian way. He meets us there. He says, here I am. Don't swim in the sea of doubt, but believe. Believe. Turn to me. The risen Jesus. Number two, the risen Jesus urges us to move from doubt to belief as we encounter him. His point to Thomas and his point to us today is don't stay in that sea of doubt. Don't stay where you're at, but investigate, wrestle, bring your concerns to God, cry out in prayer. But don't stay there. He wants to move you out of that into the realm of belief and of trust and of a strengthened faith that he will use doubt to strengthen that faith. That's the amazing thing of how he works in us. He uses our wrestlings and our wavering in faith to actually strengthen our faith. That's what the risen Jesus does. We want at Antioch, we should want to be a safe environment for people to wrestle with their doubt, for people to wrestle with the claims of who Jesus is and investigate that. But just like Jesus, we want to love people too much to let them stay there and to not be transformed and to not be changed, but to be a church full of people that are messed up, that are always changing. That's the good news of Easter, that through the resurrection power of Jesus at work within us, he can change our hearts and our lives and who we are. Don't stay where you're at. My prayer is that here at Antioch Community, we would be a place for many Thomases of the world. Those struggling with doubt, whether it's you, me, others, and desiring to truly encounter the risen Jesus in the midst of that. In the midst of that, not cleaning yourself up to be acceptable before him before you come to him, but coming with all you are, messed up, doubt, struggle, skepticism, and everything, and saying, Jesus, here I am. Show yourself to me. Show yourself to me. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we can celebrate, as I said today, that you are risen, that you the grave is empty. God, may we encounter you, not just on Easter Sunday in that worshipful declaration that you are risen, but may that change every single day of our lives. And through your resurrected power that you say is at work within us, if we believe in you, Lord, would you continue to change us? Would you continue to meet us where we are at? And only you know that. Where our hearts are, but change our hearts, Lord, through your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.